Minister Confession of Faith, and we are here in the chapter on justification, chapter 11. And if you don't have a copy of the book, you can even go online if you have the internet and look up the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11 of justification. We've spent a number of weeks looking at this subject already, and we come this morning to paragraph 4 again, which deals with the relationship between justification and the space and time of human experience and history. We see that God certainly has justification in view and planned from all eternity in the councils that he holds with himself. We see that, as we saw last week, even knowing the very outcome of what creating the world would involve, even knowing the reality of sin that would come in Adam and Eve and their experience, yet God continued in this plan that he might demonstrate his glory and the fullness of his love. And so even before the world was created, before Adam and Eve were brought into being, before they had even entered into this rebellion against God and fallen into sin, God, knowing all of that, decreed to justify his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, through sending his Son and putting him to grief and death on the cross. And so that's where we left last week, and we continue now. Let's read paragraph 4, and we'll look at how the Lord Jesus Christ, what has he accomplished in terms of justification in the time in which he came and walked among men. So paragraph 4, we read, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So as we saw last week, there is this plan of justification, which makes it a certainty. God's word cannot fail. And based on the strength of that plan, the certainty of God's decree, he extended this forgiveness of sin and received the payment of sin that hadn't even yet been offered, which would be offered there on the cross. God the Father extending this throughout all the Old Testament. And we read about that in Romans, as we did last week. And so there's this decree based in the counsels of God in eternity, and the eternal decree of God to justify all the elect. But again, it's not realized in our experience just simply from God's decree, but it is brought about in, as we see here, the life and death of Jesus Christ. This was the necessary thing that must happen, that God might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. And so let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we're directed to verse 4. For this reference about the fullness of time, that there is a progression here. There is the development, the accomplishment of justification in terms of the actual payment of sin, the life of righteousness. This isn't something that God put forward there at the garden when he announced the promise of the seed of the woman. It was held out as a future blessing that would come to God's people. For thousands of years, God's people longed for and looked for and came to sense just deeply just how desperately they needed an atonement for sin, how black their sins were, the guilt that lay upon their conscience because of sin, the reality of sin in their experience as well, this oppressing the hearts of God's people and creating this longing on the part of the faithful, looking forward to this one who would come and truly satisfy the requirements of justice for them and accomplish that payment, that their sins truly would be held forgiven on the final day of judgment. And so we read in Galatians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1, Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So here we begin to see more of the connection between the eternal decree of God. His plan for justification wasn't just a bare decree that he would look upon a sinner and pronounce him righteous, but it was a full-orbed plan of God's counsel, where it didn't just decree the end, but it decreed the means to the end. It decreed a time when God would send his Son. Again, in the mystery of God's purposes, why was it that there wasn't the coming of the Son much earlier in the course of history? That's something that only God knows. But he was pleased, according to the pleasure of his will. There was a time that he had set that would be thousands of years into the history of the world, when he had shown his forbearance and his grace, and he had set forth this hope of redemption to his people in the successive development and unfolding of the promise of redemption through the Old Testament prophets. This is when God's plan for redemption begins to manifest itself in more than just the experience of those who were forgiven. Here we have the way this is being accomplished, actually brought to this world. We see this fullness of time, that this time that had been set elapsing and being realized in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." This reference to the fullness of time is a reference to this matter of the plan of God. Why did Jesus come when he did? Well, it's because that was God's plan. God had planned the very time and day and night that he would send his Son into this world, the time and the person that his Holy Spirit would come upon and bring the conception of this life into humanity. We see the same thing in the preaching of Jesus. If you look over in Mark, in Mark chapter 1, this is a reference to the same thought. And here at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we looked at this matter of Jesus' baptism in verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So you see how the plan of God, his eternal purpose, not only does it stand behind the forgiveness of those in the Old Testament that put their faith in the promised one, but it speaks to the timing and the means that God appointed to accomplish this. the sending of His Son. It was down to a timetable in God's plan. When the fullness of time came, as we read in Galatians 4, this is when God sent His Son. Here we see Jesus at the very beginning of His ministry proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled. What time? This time that God had purposed. We can't even comprehend the patience and the thoroughness and the care and the wisdom that stand within the plan and the counsel of God. But here Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who with the Father and the Spirit conceived this plan and brought it forth in the counsel of God, he is come now in terms of the human experience far, far after the need for redemption was first felt by humanity. And He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so these two, as we look at this paragraph in terms of this progression of justification, or how does justification come to the experience of God's people, this matter of the eternal decree of God that establishes justification, that makes it so certain that even before any of this payment has been offered, it can already be applied to the lives of God's people based on their faith in one who was to come. This plan is what leads us to Jesus Christ coming according to the plan of God in the fullness of time. Christ did in the fullness of time, back to the confession, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's another reference to this plan of God and how Jesus Christ is the plan of God for the redemption from sin. And in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So again, here's another reference, just as we saw last week, in terms of what this plan and purpose of God involved. It established with certainty the coming of the Son. It identified the time in history in which God would send His Son, the very moment being identified. And also with that, it anticipates then the fullness of this redemption being offered to the whole world, not just to the Jewish people, although they're certainly highlighted throughout the Old Testament as the people that God would demonstrate His purposes, the need for redemption, the reality of sin, the need for sacrifice, for blood to atone for the sin of a people against their God, a people who would establish this picture of the kingdom of God, called to be a holy people after God's own heart there in the promised land, a people who would bring forth from their number the Messiah who was promised. But all of this is leading up to Jesus coming, and with the coming of Jesus, with this mediator finally stepping into human history, confronting the enemy of God's people, the evil one himself, this mediator who conquered Satan, who conquered sin, and who conquered death itself, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. This now brings with it this offer of the gospel to the world, the purposes of God being realized more and more fully in terms of this plan to justify not only Jewish people or people of the family of Abraham who believed in the Messiah, but also, as God even told Abraham and preached the gospel to him, as we saw last week, that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's another reference to this purpose and intention of God in terms of justification. It embraced all of humanity. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So again, the timing of all of this is part of God's plan. The fullness of time when God sent his Son. The time is at hand, as Jesus preached, as he announces, the kingdom of God is here. Come to God's Son for deliverance, to be embraced into this kingdom of righteousness. And with the coming of Jesus, and with him giving himself as a ransom for all, this now has opened the door for the ministry of the gospel, the declaration of good news to the whole world. This is the testimony given at the proper time. The time is now, when the gospel call goes to the whole world and says, the Messiah who's come from the Jewish people has come and lived and died, not just for them, but for all those in the world. As John 3:16 says, it's not just the Jewish people that God loved in terms of providing a way of salvation through his Son, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so here Paul, very aware of his calling as a preacher, and not just a preacher in a generic sense, but for this very reason, this enlarging of the kingdom of God to embrace all the peoples of the world in a very explicit and open way, because the Messiah of the world, the Redeemer of the world, the ransom for all has come. Now the time is proper. The time has come. God is now commissioning messengers with a message that had just been hinted and announced in very indirect ways or hidden ways, as it were. But now, with just in the blazing light of the open statement of truth, God is sending men. And Paul says, I'm one of those. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher. That Jesus called Saul on that road to Damascus and said, I have a job for you to do. Not only does he save him in that moment from his rebellion against him, his futile war against him, and give him personal forgiveness and the redemption that he so desperately needed, but in that very moment, he also commissions him and calls him, and he says, I am going, there's much that you're going to do for me. And so Paul recognizes this. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. This is just so wonderful and so extravagant in terms of this picture of the largeness of God's mercy. Paul stops to say, I'm not exaggerating here. I'm not lying in any way. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. This Jesus appointed me a preacher. And look at the end of verse 7. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's just so amazing. It's so wonderful. A teacher for all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world. This is what Jesus has called me to. And again, we were brought to this verse 6 to recognize this reference to the proper time. That this is all rooted in this eternal decree and counsel. And again, it's just such a dishonor to God in terms of his ability to bring his purposes to pass. When people look at the ministry of Jesus and then the gospel being brought to the Gentiles as though it's some sort of a failed attempt at building the kingdom of God among the Jews, and then this is somehow plan B for God to bring the Gentiles into this kingdom. No, this is something that goes all the way back to the eternal decree of God. This testimony given at the proper time. This is something that the whole world's been waiting for, longing for, the coming of the Messiah and this release of the gospel, the commissioning of messengers to go to the world and to teach them and to preach to them of their need of redemption and of the Son of God who has come as the Savior of sinners. And so Jesus Christ coming in the fullness of time, this is in terms of and in fulfillment of this decree of God in which justification is rooted. We also see in Romans chapter 4, you know, what does Jesus Christ in terms of his life and ministry, his coming, his teaching, his life, his death, what does that have to do with our justification? Well, it has everything to do with our justification, even though, as we said, God's eternal decree was already being applied and fulfilled on the strength of God's faithfulness, on the certainty that my son will go and do what I've sent him to when it's time. I'm not sending him yet, but he will do this and accomplish this. That was so certain and sure that God the Father was already applying the benefit of that payment and forgiving the sins of those who look to this son in faith. He was already granting them the blessings of this on credit, as it were. As we read in the experience and the statements of David, the psalmist, how blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count his iniquity, the one who is pardoned of his sins. He understood what that meant in his own life. And so what does it mean, though, in terms of if God's decree of eternity stands behind our justification, and there was this application of justification all through thousands of years leading up to the coming of Jesus, you might think, you'd be wrong, but you might think, well, that sort of sidelines what Jesus does in terms of justification. But that would be terribly wrong. There is no justification apart from Jesus. As we read there in Galatians chapter 4, I want you to look back at Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 5 in terms of this very question. In Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law," verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." There is no way that we can one day stand before God, purified of sin, glorified, sanctified, made whole again, body and soul reunited, and brought into the family of God as adoption, this adoption as sons, a reference to the final glory when all this work is accomplished. There's no way we can receive that except that God sent His Son and actually accomplished these things. And so Christ, in the fullness of time, He died for our sins. And if you look at Romans chapter 4, this is the next reference that the confession directs us to. In Romans chapter 4, we're directed to verse 25, but let's back up just a bit for the context. Here is, let's start in verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here we have a passage that's showing us the central and crucial importance and place of faith in the salvation of God's people. That this promise that was given to Abraham and this work that God does, it all depends upon faith in terms of our experience of this. We're looking away from ourselves to God to save us. That's the whole point in the broadest strokes. And that's what Paul says. Now, this law that was given, and particularly a focus now on the ceremonial law, these adherents of the law, those, that is, who descended from those at the mountain of Sinai, who received this as something that was a teaching tool to guide them to Christ. They had lost their way badly in how they twisted this. But the point of the law was never to provide the way by which you would deal with your own problem of sin. It was never that. In fact, what does verse 15 say? For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, well, the point of the law wasn't to bring the salvation. The point of the law was, as we see here, if there's no law, there's no transgression. If you have no sense of a standard of holiness and righteousness, then you can't appreciate your need of redemption, your need of salvation. That was the main point for which the law was given. The law brings wrath, though. What it does is it shows you your sin. It shows you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as God, in His mercy, had built into the very giving of His law, not just the moral standard of righteousness that shows us all we've fallen short of this, but He also gave this redemptive teaching aspect of the law in the ceremonial system, a guide to Christ. A huge sign pointing them, there is a way of escape. You're all lawbreakers. Look at the law and read it. You're a lawbreaker. But there is an atonement. You don't have to be crushed under the judgment of God. But there is a way of escape. The sin must be paid for. You must be delivered from your sin. And this whole sacrificial system was designed to teach God's people to look to a substitute who would step forward and take their place and be crushed, whose blood would be shed, who would be burnt, as it were, consumed by the wrath of God in their place, teaching them what sin deserved. But more than that, teaching them that there was hope in the provision of God, to look to God. And that's where Paul is seeking to bring our attention in terms of verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The whole point of all of this was to look to God in faith, to say, God, I'm a sinner, and all I can bring to you is broken laws that call down for judgment. I'm a sinner, but I'm looking to you to provide the way of escape. I'm looking to you to provide an atonement for my sin. I'm looking for you to save me, God. And that's why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And this is where what is the example of his faith that we're pointed to? Well, it's when God told Abraham, this old man, he had a wife. They lived together for all the years in which they would normally have children, never had children. Now he's really old. She's old. She was barren even in the normal years of childbirth. And God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you to be the father of a multitude of nations. And so here is a picture to us of what faith is. Now, does Abraham, hearing this, say, well, that's no problem? That, okay, you know, I've got a wife. Husbands and wives have children all the time. That's good news to hear. So in other words, he's not looking to himself. That's the whole point. He looks to himself and what does he see? No hope. In fact, he believes in hope. He believed against hope. There was no hope in terms of what he could provide that would accomplish this promise. He looks at his wife and she was never able to have children. And she's 90. He looks at himself, he's 100. And so where is the hope in this situation? It's in God's certainty. It's in God's promise. It's because he has said he's going to do it. And so that's how this is such a wonderful picture of faith to us, that no unbelief made him waver. And why is that? Because he wasn't hoping in what he could do. He wasn't hoping in his abilities as a husband to provide a child that would accomplish this promise. He wasn't hoping in Sarah and her abilities as a wife to be able to bear a child. There was no hope to be had there. But he looked to God and he said, but God, you've said this. And what does it say in verse 21? In verse 20, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So that's where his hope was. God, you've said this, and I'm convinced that you can do anything you want to. And so that's where his confidence was. He was looking to God, not to himself. And so just as with the law, Paul says, how in the world could you look at, it's like Abraham looking at a 100-year-old body. How could you look at the law and take your comfort there in terms of redemption? There's no hope to be had there. All you'll ever find there is wrath and condemnation and law-breaking. But you are to look at the God who gave the promise, and you are to trust him that he can do what he has promised. And so when God said, I'm going to provide atonement, and he told his people, there is a substitute coming. There is this servant of the Lord who is coming, as we read in Isaiah 53. Then those who didn't trust in themselves and keep looking at the law and boasting about how well they did. That's how the Pharisees, how blind. They're looking at the very tool God gave them, a mirror to look at and say, I'm going to give you this so that you would never trust in yourself for salvation. And the Pharisees look in that and become so blind. They're just preening in front of this mirror. Oh, we're so beautiful. Let's call ourselves the Holy Ones. That's a wonderful name. So such was the blindness of unbelief. But Abraham, he is under no illusions. What is he able to do or to bring in terms of accomplishing the promises of God? Nothing. He has no hope. He's hoping against hope. He's believing against hope because of who God is. He didn't weaken in faith. He grew strong. And so that in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, because he wasn't looking to himself in any way. He was looking away from himself in his hopelessness to the God who gave promises. And he put his faith and trust in him, knowing, God, you've promised that not only will you send a redeemer, you promised he would be a descendant of mine. And that seems impossible in terms of every measure of human experience. But it's not impossible, because I'm looking to you. I'm trusting in you. I'm growing strong in my faith in you. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness in verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we finally come to the reference from the confession. And so the whole point of this has to do with, you must look away from yourself. You must look to Jesus Christ. Look to the Father who has given this promise and believe him. Let your confidence be found in him and not in anything in yourself. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So what did we accomplish, or what did we provide to accomplish our own redemption? It was only ever sin. And even as we read Isaiah 53, and then we read the Gospels for the unfolding of those foretellings, the Lord Jesus wasn't welcome to this earth. But these sinners that he came to save were either cold, unbelieving, hard of heart, slow to hear, quick to fear, and even full of anger and jealousy against this one who would dare to say that he could bring salvation to us. This was the reception that the Son met. And so there's nothing, just like Abraham, in terms of what did you provide or produce? How much did you contribute to your own redemption? Well, I couldn't even have a child. God gave me that child. What did you provide? Well, you didn't bring Jesus down from heaven. You didn't send him. You didn't yourself do anything. You didn't raise him from the dead. You didn't go to the cross. No, he's done all of that. And you look to him, just as Abraham did, and you put your faith and trust in him, believe in him, and you can have what Abraham had. You can have the promises of God, yes and amen, in Jesus Christ, as realities. And you can look at the promises of God with such certainty and conviction that you know without a shadow of a doubt, even in an impossible-seeming situation, I don't have to wonder if I'll receive what God has promised me because I'm looking to Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, to be my Redeemer. And so that is how we are saved. We look to Him in faith. And notice this description of who we're looking to. We're believing in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And who is this Jesus? In verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so we can have a payment for sin. It's in Jesus Christ. He was delivered up for our trespasses. And we can be then standing before the Father, before a bar of perfect righteousness, and we're filthy in sin. And we can be justified. We can hear the words, I find you righteous in my sight. Your sins are forgiven, and those are no more before me. And I find you righteous, and I receive you as my own. I see in you my beloved child, all because of Jesus Christ. And so he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So again, what stands behind our justification? The eternal plan of God stands behind our justification. And the work of Jesus Christ stands behind our justification. There is no justification apart from Jesus, apart from what he did. There's no payment for sin to be credited. There is no righteousness to be had if he did not come and live his life and die, giving his life up on the cross. And so there is no justification apart from Jesus. There's no justification apart from the eternal plan of God. But as we read in the confession, nevertheless, it would seem at that point, well, it's finally been secured and accomplished. It was decreed with certainty. And in the fullness of time, this substitute comes forth and lives and dies in the place of his people. And so he's raised for our justification. It would seem at that point that we would finally have realized justification. But as the confession goes on, nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And so let's look at these references. In Colossians chapter 1 is the first one. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Let's back up to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so here we see this amazing reality in verse 21, this peace by the blood of his cross that we just read about in verse 20, this work of reconciling all things to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So before my life began, God's eternal decree has stood from eternity. Before I was born, Jesus had already come and lived his life of righteousness and offered up the payment for sin on the cross. But I come into this world after all of that's accomplished. How? I come into this world alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I'm living out my sinful nature that I inherited. And so that's, after all of that, the decree of God, the payment for sin on the cross, the righteous life of Jesus Christ, I'm still alienated. I'm still hostile in mind. I'm still doing evil deeds. Until what? Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And how is that accomplished? This verse 23 gives us the indication very clearly. If indeed you continue in the faith. So how is it that we can claim to be reconciled by what Jesus did? How does that mean anything to me? What does that mean? Because I was born after all of that happened. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So how can all of a sudden, at some point in my life, I'm going to claim that now God says I'm right with him? Well, it is only by faith, in verse 23, even continuing in faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This message came to you of what Jesus came to do. God sent his message through the pages of Scripture, through a minister he commissioned, as he did Paul. But in one way or another, a parent teaching you, a friend sharing the gospel with you. But this message of hope came to you and you believed the message. You put your faith and trust in this one who lived and died as a substitute. And in that instant, God applied that life of righteousness to you and the payment of sin to your sins. And in that moment, he looked upon you and said, you're now forgiven. You are justified. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you look to him in faith. That is how justification is applied to you. You're not justified just because God has a decree of justification, just because the Son has come and accomplished the payment and earned the righteousness that could be applied. You're still not justified until the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the message of the gospel is all about. And so Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we're brought back to this important verse in terms of how can a person be justified? Again, God's decree stands, and the Son has come and accomplished this, but how can you be justified? In verse 15 of Galatians 2, we ourselves, Paul writes, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So that there is justification. There is such a thing as God finding a sinner forgiven and righteous in his sight. But it is only had through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. A person is not justified by works of the law. There's nothing else you can do that will satisfy. There's no amount of self-denial. You can take the vows of a monk and go live in any conditions you choose. Make yourself as miserable as you want to. Do you really think that God is going to accept that level of suffering as an adequate payment for sin? Look what he did to his own son. He crushed him on the cross. There is nothing you can offer that's an acceptable substitute to that. The only payment for sin is the one that Jesus has made. And so you have to let go of attempting your own justification. And you have to look to Jesus and believe in him to receive that payment as made for you. And then the Father promises, as the Son says, the one who comes to me, I'll never cast out. You look to Jesus, you come to him, and you leave off your futile efforts to make things right yourself. And you look to Jesus and say, I've come to you because this is my only hope. The only way I can escape the judgment that my sins deserve. The only way that I can find a payment for sin that doesn't involve me personally burning for eternity. Jesus, please save me. And Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And the Father says, the ones that my Son receives are received. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Lastly, let's look at Titus chapter 3, and we'll close this morning with Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. And again, let's look at verse 3. Here's where we were. Here's where we all are until the grace of God comes to us. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But notice there, in what changes? How can we leave behind what we once were? That's a very glorious and hope-filled statement there in verse 3. For we ourselves were once these things. That's such a blessing that can be said of anyone. How can anyone say, this used to be true of me? Well, it's only the grace of God in verse 4. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so this brings us to the third person of the Trinity. And I hate that we are so short on time coming to this, but we see the Father highlighted in the eternal decrees of God. Certainly, there's this council among the three persons of the Trinity, but the Father is the one the Scriptures presents as leading this plan. And then the Son is the one who is sent and accomplishes the payment for this sin. And as you've heard many times from this pulpit, it is the Holy Spirit then, in terms of our own life experience, where we're born in this world of sin, filled with such corruption. It's not until the Holy Spirit Himself, God Himself, comes to us and fills us and renews us and gives us that effectual calling, gives us faith to believe in Jesus, and applies to us all of this glorious work that had been decreed and then accomplished by the Son. So it's the Holy Spirit, as we read there in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is what the sacrament of baptism is a picture of. At God's appointment, it is the picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out by God Himself on a person. Asking in that very act, Lord, this is what we depend on. This is what we look for. This is what must happen. For all the glories of the gospel and the covenant promises of God to mean anything to this person, you must be poured out upon them. You must pour your Spirit upon them and awaken them to the gospel and give them faith and apply to their heart all of the glory of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that's what we pray for, and that is why. Okay, well, we'll have to look next week then at the next paragraph, but we did finish paragraph 4, so it's difficult to move quickly through such rich truths. Let's close with prayer then and get ready for our time of worship at 11. Our Father, we thank You for loving us so much that You planned from all eternity to sacrifice Your Son to redeem us to Yourself. And we thank You, Jesus, for loving us so much, that having loved His own, He loved them to the end. You were willing not only to be humiliated and born in a stable and to live in a thankless world, but You were willing to even go to the cross and drink the cup of wrath and take upon Your own person the full weight of all the sins of all of Your people for all of time, and to answer for those to God's holy justice. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for coming upon us. Those who have believed in Jesus, each one of us, have had that pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would continue to do Your work within us. Forgive us, Lord, for grieving You as You have come and graciously taken up Your abode with us, not left us as little children, little orphans, but you bring the very presence of God to our hearts, and You call us Your temple. Lord, please continue to soften our hearts, to deal with us in love and mercy, to bring us to repentance for our sins, Lord, that we would continue, as we read, that we would continue in the faith, that we would never lose sight of our only hope being Jesus Christ, and that we would never grow confident or complacent even in ourselves, but that we would always see ourselves in total need of Jesus Christ and of Your mercy, that all of our hope and confidence would be on the word and faithfulness and acts and promises and blessings of our great God. And so help us, Lord, then, to worship You even today with renewed joy And may we truly be those who come into the adoption as sons, one day to stand before you in all of your glory and to hear your call to us to come and to receive more of your goodness. We thank you that you hear our prayers even today as we make them, not because of what you see in us, but because of Jesus Christ. He is our new and living way. And so we come to you, Father, and we make this prayer from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.